Let us direct our attention now to the Word of God, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and to verse 1 through 10. And I'm going to focus primarily on verse 9 this evening. Let's rise as we read God's Word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. I'd like us to focus our attention tonight on this section of 1 Peter, under the title of the sermon, with the title of the sermon being "The Chosen People," the chosen people, and certainly when you hear that term, the chosen people of God, most people who have at least some familiarity with the Scriptures, most people would say, "Well, that applies to the Jews of the old covenant, the Jews of the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people." And certainly in one sense that's accurate, but it's not the whole story. God's chosen people, as we look at the text here, indicates that the chosen people were broader than the Jews, and that those who were living during the time of Christ, that broader group of people became known as the chosen people of God, who came from every nation, people who were indeed spiritual, not necessarily racial children of Abraham. And indeed, what we're saying here is that according to this text and other texts in the Scriptures, but surely this text, that those who are the chosen people of God are believers. Believers in the work of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it tells us that these chosen people have come to him. And that him refers back up to verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, where the Lord is mentioned. They have come to the Lord as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Those who are identified as the chosen people worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are part of a group who consider His ministry precious. There's also another group that has rejected His ministry. And we find that those who have rejected His ministry are said within our text to belong to a category of people who are termed the builders. The builders. That the builders in general are specific, but in general, they are those who have rejected the stone which the Lord has laid among His people. The chief cornerstone of the building, the fellowship that God is erecting in the midst of His people. And that those builders that are rejecting the work of Christ, I think you understand that to be a primary reference to the Jews, particularly the Jews alive in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, connected with the events surrounding the triumphal entry of Christ and the ultimate crucifixion. Those who were the leaders of Old Testament Judaism, and those who, anyone indeed, who did not embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, are those who have rejected Christ. The builders. They've rejected the chief cornerstone, the stone which God is laying in Zion. Zion being a name for God's dwelling, His glorious eternal dwelling place with His people. They have rejected Christ, that cornerstone, and as such, they are not part of this group of people that Peter is now addressing, and who Peter is saying, you are those who now trust in this cornerstone. The cornerstone that is further identified as elect and precious, verse 6. The one that is also said to be a stone that you can believe in, and if you believe in Him, you will be by no means put to shame. Those who believe in Him, He is precious. Those who are the builders who don't believe are said to be what? Disobedient. They're said to be disobedient, and they're not part of this structure, this building that God is now building in the midst of Zion, a building that is connected to Christ, the chief cornerstone of the building. He says that we have come to a living stone. And then he says in verse 5 that you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, here's the picture that Peter is sketching out. He's got a contrast working here, a very strong contrast between those who thought they were the chosen people of God, namely the Old Testament Jews and those right on up until the day of Christ, the time of Christ. And then you've got another group who he identifies several times as you, a different group called you. And the focal point that determines the difference between the two groups is how they relate to Jesus Christ, or as he is referred to here, as a stone, the cornerstone, the living stone, the stone which God has laid and placed in Zion, the stone which holds together a new edifice that God is building, called a spiritual house. And you can readily understand that there's a playoff against the old temple of Israel, the house that God had the house that was built for God by David, and how that was at one time the focal point of the chosen people of the Old Testament's religion, and how it points forward in many ways to the coming of Christ and the ministry of Christ. But he says now there's something even greater than that temple. Greater than that temple, and that's nothing less than the coming of God Himself in the flesh to live with His people, to dwell with them, and to be a part of this house that God is building, this spiritual house. And this spiritual house He describes as those belonging to it as living stones. Living stones who are constantly being placed into this house. Or added to this house, constantly being a part of this house. Because they have rejected the living the stone of Zion, the cornerstone, the Jews who do reject Christ do not have a part of this new house. Only those who are elect and precious in God's sight and who demonstrate their election and their preciousness in God's sight by trusting in Christ, repenting and believing in Him, only they are to be a part of this new spiritual house that God is building. It doesn't mean that Jews can't be a part of that, but the conditions are such is that they have to get over their antipathy to Christ. They have to get over their hatred of Him in order to be a part of this new house. Certainly Paul would be a Jew, a former Jew, who would be a part of this new house that God is building, all of whom are connected to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the headstone, the one who ties it all together through His ministry, His redemptive ministry, including His death and resurrection. The text tonight introduces us, verse 9 introduces us to this other group of people who are now part of this spiritual house that God is building. They stand in marked contrast to the builders. The builders rejected Christ, but those who are now part of this Christ, part of this building, are those who say regarding Christ, verse 7, that He is precious. Builders reject. Those who are in the house consider Christ to be precious. To be precious. This group is consistently identified in chapter 2 by one word. It's the little word you. And it occurs in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 9, you, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, you who believe, and in verse 9, you who are a chosen generation. Now, who are these you? Who are these you who stand in opposition to the builders, the Jews, the former chosen people of God who reject Christ? Who are they? Well, we don't have to guess. Peter identified them for us. If you go back in his in the beginning of his epistle, he tells us who he is writing to. This letter was an epistle, verse 1, chapter 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Also, notice, they are elect. They are elect pilgrims who, for some reason, have been dispersed out of Jerusalem or out of some context in which they were in close relationship with Israel, the nation of Israel, and they have been scattered now to the area which occupies what we would call modern-day Turkey, particularly the southern part of modern-day Turkey. That's where those provinces occur. But the people that Peter is writing to are what we would call believers. They are people who are elect. They're people who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And Peter says, you are the living stones being added to the holy house. You are the ones who consider the name of Jesus Christ precious. You are the ones who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own, a particular people of God's own possession. And all four of those terms in verse 9, all four of those terms were formally applied to the nation, to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They're all four terms that at one point applied to Israel. But see, what Peter is doing is he's taking them now and applying them to what we call the church, what is called the believers of God's kingdom. Whether they come from Asia or whether they come from North Africa or America or Europe, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own peculiar pleasure and possession. Who are the chosen people of God? In the analysis that would consider that question from today's perspective, and it must be considered from today's perspective because we are living in the time of the fullness of time. We are living in the days when the final Word of God has come, been incarnate, and has explained to us the fullness of Revelation. It has to be that the chosen people of God are true believers in Jesus Christ. This group of believers, indeed, every gathering of believers, whether they be in Pontus, Galatius, Cappadocia, or in Lanham, Maryland, or Timbuktu, California, wherever that place is, it doesn't matter. They have an identity as a chosen generation, and they have a primary duty in life. That primary duty is declared by Peter in verse 9. After he identifies them with these four terms, he gives us the responsibility that they must carry on. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think, again, if you go just one verse forward, you'll see in the next verse, in the 10th verse, that what I've been telling you about this shift from the chosen people of God being the Jews to the chosen people of God now being Gentiles and anyone who trusts in Christ, I think you can see that confirmed because he says, you were once not a people. You were once not part of the covenant with the covenant Old Testament people of Israel. But now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And this primary responsibility that you and I have, if we say we trust in Christ, believe in Christ, if we are the chosen people of God, our responsibility to him is to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I want to, before I take a little bit more time and explain what's involved in that. I just want to go back for a minute and look at those four titles that are given to the people of God. The four titles that begin in verse 9. You are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. In our passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 43, that thought of being a chosen generation is placed before our eyes in beginning in verse 19, where God says through His prophet to the Jews, but notice He says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. It shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, and jackals and the ostriches, because I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." Now, we could spend a lot of time with that, with the imagery that's there, but clearly what he's saying is, I'm going to take care of my people. I'm going to give them rivers in the desert. I'm going to provide for their nurture. I'm going to provide for their hunger and their thirst. Probably not physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. Or another way of saying it is, we're going to go back to the times that my people came out of Egypt, and I provided for those grumbling people myself. I provided for them the rock from which the waters gushed and quenched their thirst. And I'm going to give them the bread and the manna and the quail that falls from heaven. I'm going to provide for their physical needs, but more so, you know that each of those things I mentioned, the water that gushed from the rock, the quail, not the quail so much, but the bread, all of which in the Scriptures have a greater counterpart. They all pointed to God's provision for His people in Christ. The Jews came to Jesus and they said to Him, "Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. What are you going to give us?" And remember Christ's response, "I am the bread that come down from heaven. He who partakes of me shall not hunger." Work for the bread that leads to eternal life. And of course, the idea that Christ would be the one who would quench our spiritual thirst is a very rich thought. But you see, it's only those who are connected to Christ through faith who experience the blessings of being the chosen generation who partakes of these blessings which God predicts He will bring to His people in Isaiah chapter 43. It'll be 750 more years before that actually happens. But it did happen. Christ came, and He did provide His people with the living water of eternal life, the fellowship with God which quenches our spiritual thirst and our hunger for God as well. In the Old Testament, the title chosen generation applied to Israel primarily, as God made promises through His covenant to Abraham and to his descendants after him. But it was never exclusively to Israel. Do not forget that when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was not called Abraham. He was called Abram. And after the covenant was made, he was called Abraham. Why? Because the last word, the hem, in Hebrew is plural. And the first word, Abram, means father. And connected, He became the father, not simply the father, but the father of many nations. The father of many. And so you have in the Old Testament, you have those interludes throughout the Old Testament where there is the beginning engrafting of other nations into the covenant promise. You have such examples, as you can well point to. Rahab, for example, is one very clear example. Ruth is another clear example. Probably Naaman, the Syrian general who came for cleansing from leprosy, is another example. And there are probably other examples that weren't named that we don't know about. But it wasn't exclusively Israel's prerogative. God is at work bringing the gospel of His Son to bear in Abraham, to all of Abraham's seed. The promises ultimately are of the covenant, are ultimately to Abraham's seed, who is Christ, and to all those who believe as Abraham believed. As as Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, know that only those, and I always have trouble with why people can't understand this, particularly those who have dispensational leanings in their thinking, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. God promised that He would bless Abraham and his seed through the seed who was to come. And ultimately, that would mean that the chosen generation applies to you. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it exists. In Christ, by grace, you are the chosen generation. In Christ, by grace, you are a royal priesthood as well. A royal priesthood. You are, it's interesting, the word there for royal is the Greek word basileia or basileion, which basileia means kingdom, basileion means king. You are kings, is what he's saying, if you're in Christ, or gender difference, queens, if you want. But you are, women, queens. Thought I'd better clear that one up for the internet's sake. You are royal. I better stick with that one. You are royal priesthood, kings and queens, and priests. Kings and priests. Peter lifted this title also from the Old Testament, for it is a title that God used to refer to Israel, and I'm talking about the nation of Israel, as it came out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 19, if you'll turn there for just a minute, Exodus chapter 19, and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God instructing Moses how to speak to the nation of Israel. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The title, however, those two titles no longer applies to the nation of Israel. as Peter puts it, those titles now apply to you, the church. When God made those comments to Moses for the Jews, he was thinking of his church as it exists throughout eternity. Those who were within the Jews who would believe that God was their Redeemer and their Savior, which, by the way, is language which is connected with the deliverance from Egypt, that God is their Deliverer and their Redeemer, that, you see, they would be part of this kingdom of priests. But it's also a title that stretches throughout all of redemptive history. And it includes what we call the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the fellowship of God. The Hebrews called it the kahal, the gathering or the assembly of Israel in the presence of God. They are those who, by grace, through faith, have trusted and will continue to trust in God's redemptive work. The Jews did not put the name Jesus to that work, but they understood that God was their Deliverer and their Redeemer. They understood it in terms of the hoped-for anticipation of the Messiah who would come. And as Hebrews 11 points out, they were unshaken in that hope. They continue to trust in faith in God's provisions for their redemption. We, standing on the other side of the cross, know that Redeemer's name. And our faith is also in that same Deliverer. God sends us Himself as our Redeemer and our Savior. And as a result, we are now a collection of people who, on the one hand, can be called a chosen generation, on the other hand, can be called a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, but we're called the church, and we're living stones, which is being added to God's dwelling place, and we are a royal priesthood, which is quite an amazing title when you come to think about it. In the Old Testament, those two titles, those two activities were rigidly separated. Do you not remember that? There's only one person in the Old Testament who bore both of those titles simultaneously. And that was Melchizedek. And there are incidences, there are times, when individuals who tried to assume one or the other of those titles were severely reprimanded. There are two examples that I can think of. One is Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, on the eve of a battle, determines that he's going to take some of the spoil that he has just received and offers up burnt offerings. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, you remember? 1 Samuel chapter 13, and when Samuel comes, he excoriates Saul for his taking the duties of a priest onto the role of a king and not waiting for Samuel to do the ministry that he should have done. Remember, Samuel was, for some reason, unavoidably detained. And Saul determined that, well, you know, it's all right. I'll take care of the problem and I'll offer up a few burnt offerings and everything will be fine. But no, he wasn't supposed to do that. And then, of course, another amazing example is the story of the king Uzziah, who was in many ways a great king of the Old Testament, of the southern kingdom, but he had a severe problem with pride, and particularly so the longer he became king, the more prideful he was. On one occasion, he tried to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices. Remember, the priests are there trying to prevent him to go in, but he goes in anyway, and immediately he's struck with leprosy, and he remains a leper till the day he dies. So I'm just saying, to be constituted as kings, a royal priesthood, to be kings and queens and priests in the eyes of God is really an amazing thing. Is it simply ministers? Here's another question. Is it simply ministers who are the royal priesthood? No. Disabuse yourself of that vile notion. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Greek word for priests. Nowhere is it used to denote a professional clergy. It is always, however, used, consistently used, to declare that priesthood is the identity and the activity, the function of every believer in Christ. I think perhaps Romans chapter 1, verse 6, makes this point in a very striking way. Not Romans, excuse me. Revelations chapter 1, verse 6. Pick up at latter part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John the Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God has made his people kings and priests. What is it that you kings and priests do? If you're a royal priesthood, what kinds of activities are you involved in? Well, according to Peter, in our text, it is the activity of offering up spiritual sacrifices. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As soon as I get back there. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you go back just a few verses to verse 5, we see also what that means. Verse 5, you also as living stones being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. We are part of God's spiritual house. We are living stones being added to that house. You can call us a chosen generation. You can call believers a spiritual, a royal priesthood. You can call us a holy nation. You can call us a particular people for God's own possession. But as we live our lives, we are called upon to offer up spiritual sacrifices, or another way in which you can say that is we are encouraged to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Offering up spiritual sacrifices does not in any way mean that Peter expects the children of God to mimic the death of Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for Christ or for others. That's not what's meant by spiritual sacrifices. It's not necessarily what is not necessarily meant is that we should be preachers. If we're male, or we could be missionary workers, or full-time gospel workers, or Sunday school teachers. You know, whatever you want to plug in there, that's not really what's completely involved with the concept of offering up spiritual sacrifices. Let me point you in a couple of directions that help explain what I think is involved with spiritual sacrifices. John, the Gospel of John 4, verse 23 and following. You shall worship the Father in spirit, but the hour comes and now is where true worshipers worship in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. A spiritual sacrifice is therefore an activity which we call one thing as part of worship. Or you might see it from another perspective, from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, writing to the church, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, just the idea that you would give your bodies or give your life to allow God to work through your life in a way that serves Him is a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, a right sacrifice. Paul says that we have to be transformed in order to understand this, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and following, he talks about offering up the sacrifices of praise unto God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. A spiritual sacrifice, you see, is a sacrifice wherein we are constantly offering up to God thanksgiving for what He has done. Worship, serving, thanksgiving, and declaring the name of God. As Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 puts it, from the rising of the sun even to the setting down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. There are just certain things that would be wonderful goals for you to aspire to, for us as Christians to aspire to. And the idea that in every place, in every corner of the earth, that God's name would be great, that God's name would be praised, is certainly a sacrifice on our parts well worth giving. How is it that we in the church are to act as kings? We've talked about priests. Priests offer sacrifices. How is it that we are to be kings? Well, I think it has absolutely nothing to do with the idea of imperial rule. In fact, Jesus even said to his own disciples, do not believe that leadership involves putting people under you. But leadership in the church of Jesus Christ is fundamentally what? To be a servant. To be a servant. Those who are kings in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are the great leaders in the church of Jesus Christ, are fundamentally servants. They may be kings in terms of how God looks at them, but they're kings who lead by ministry example. And that is because they are following the greatest of all kings. And the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was a king, he was found in the fashion of man, and he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Being a king in the Lord's kingdom, being part of this kingdom of priests, will inevitably involve each of God's people in a life of humility and patience, humbly working for the king's plans to be fulfilled in this life. And as we go about the business living as kings, servant kings before the world in this spiritual house that God is building, we are also obliged to declare to the world the King's gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ went about all Galilee, according to Matthew chapter 4:23, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manners of sickness and disease among the people. The Lord Jesus Christ came and spake to his disciples and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. Lo, I am with you even to the ends of the world." The kingdom which we serve is not at this point manifested as a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom where the rules of the King Jesus apply, where the gospel of King Jesus is preeminent, and where the leadership pattern of King Jesus is to prevail in our hearts as well, that if we want to serve our King, the greatest thing we can do is to serve His people with the truth of the gospel. I'd like to have more time to talk more about the holy nation and the particular people, but I see we're kind of running out of time, and I want to get to just one more comment. As I said previously, it's not simply we're focusing on the area of what do we do. What is our responsibility as the chosen nation, as the chosen people, and the royal priesthood, and the holy nation, and the people for God's own particular pleasure? What is it we are to do? Well, we're to offer up the sacrifices of praise. But in verse 9, it also says that we're to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And again, this activity is to be done by those who are the believers, those who now trust in the precious stone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in Him even though the builders have rejected Him. We are now to show forth the excellence of Him. Sometimes that word praises is translated excellence as well. And the way we show forth is a public declaration, a public telling, a public proclaiming, to show or to proclaim with voice to others. We would call this akin to evangelism. And showing forth the praises of Him is another way of saying evangelistic activity. We are particularly to show forth the excellence of Him who called us. There are only three places where that word showing forth there's only three places in the New Testament where that word, not showing forth, but the excellence is used. And in each place, it has to do with declaring the moral virtue of someone. And in this case, we're to show forth the virtue and the high moral character of the one who has called us, the one who has saved us in Christ. The other two verses you can look at are Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where this same word of showing forth the praises or the excellence is used. We are to publicly declare to others the moral excellence and the virtue of the one who called us, the one who made us the chosen race. And who is it who has called you? Who is it who has made you the chosen race? And how did He do it? Well, Peter has already said, given that answer to the church that he is writing to. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. After he identifies who he's writing to, he says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Who is it who called us? The Father. Who is it? Excuse me. According to his foreknowledge, the Father did. Who is it who saved us? Christ, unto the sprinkling and obedience of him. And who is it who is continuing to apply the benefits of that calling and of that ministry? Well, it's the Spirit. The public message which we declare to others, which we're called to declare to others as part of this chosen generation, as part of this royal priesthood, as those who have these titles in this new church that God is building, the public declaration we are to make is to focus on the moral excellence and the virtue of God who has called us in Christ Jesus. And this has great implications in terms of how you structure your evangelistic activity and what you say to other people. Because I believe what Peter is asking us to do is to not only understand that we have a duty to evangelize, but we need to make our message essentially God-focused. Our message must start with God and end with him. Like all of our life, our evangelistic message is to be radically and preeminently God-centered. What that means, simply, is that evangelism does not consist of first sharing your personal testimony. Your personal testimony might be valid, but that's not where you start. Evangelism is neither first sharing your doctrinal convictions. Your doctrinal convictions may be very important. Election. You know, how many times have you had people in the Reform camp make what I believe is a strong error in asking people, "Well, do you believe in election?" And then they say no, then you kind of write them off. Well, that's an important doctrine, but you have to make. You have to go a long way to explain how that involves the moral excellence of God. It can be done, but you have to do the legwork to do that. Evangelism must first focus on God and his excellence, who God is. People don't know who God is. And in our world, they're continuing to have that understanding of who God is always blurred. The pressure from political correctness is to make us all believe that we all worship the same God, whether we call him Buddha, Allah, or Jesus Christ, or Krishna. No, we worship Jehovah, the Creator and the Redeemer. There are no other gods but Jehovah. We must share with people who he is. We must share with them his moral goodness, his holiness, and his hatred of sin. And only then will they ever begin to appreciate the justice that God enacted on Jesus for our behalf. Only then can they understand the love that God has for sinners in Christ. If you start with your personal testimony, it may be very nice and it may be dramatic and it may be very wonderful, but you haven't told them anything about God. And they need to know who he is. God wants us as his people to declare him, to declare his moral excellence. We can tell them how God has brought us out of sin into the light through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can exalt Christ, tell them who he is. We can talk about God in creation and show them his marvelous created work. We can show how God has blessed mankind in spite of our rebellion. We can tell them how God demands that all of His creatures be holy as He is holy. These are all examples of God's moral excellence. And this will be how we fulfill offering up spiritual sacrifices as chosen generation, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, and a royal priesthood. And God, give us grace to do these things. Being grateful for the great mercy which He has blessed us in Christ, but all the while being desirous that we might serve Him effectively in a way which brings Him paramount glory. Amen.